All right, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever. The greatest sermon ever. We're going to look this morning at the message, an overview or a summary broadly of the message of the greatest sermon ever. So Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray together. The Word of God reads, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," and it continues. Let's pray. Well, great God, we have sung songs to you because you are the greatest of all. We've prayed to you because you're the greatest of all. We've read scripture because you're the greatest of all. There is none like you. And this morning we want to come before your word which is absolutely true and absolutely relevant and applicable, absolutely necessary for salvation and sanctification. Our Father, this is your word and not mine. And so, Lord, may it be that we all this morning come with humility, recognizing it's your word. Lord, including me, so that it wouldn't be about my words as I preach, including all those who would hear, so it's not about my word, but Lord, it's about your word, that you then, by your Spirit, would convict us and teach us, encourage us. Father, may we come from here changed by your word. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We thank you that you are so great and loving to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, mostly from verse 1 or based off verse 1 in our text, we saw Jesus went up on a mountain. He sat down. His disciples sat at his feet. Then he preached his message directly to his disciples and indirectly to the crowd. So that was the setting, the audience, and the teacher. The setting, the audience, and the teacher of the greatest sermon ever, and you can listen to that on our website if you want to. Today we're going to look at, as I said earlier, the message of the greatest sermon ever. And so based on verse 2, we're going to use that to lead us, as Matthew leads us, into Jesus' words that are going to follow. And so if you look at verse 2, we'll go straight to our text. And it says, this is Matthew writing, "And he," that's Jesus, "opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying." Okay, that's a lot of words to simply tell us he said. And so why tell us that Jesus opened his mouth? Why tell us that Jesus taught them, the disciples, and then add at the end of the extra word "saying"? And some translations, and if you look at yours, potentially, they try and avoid that repetition by just cutting out some of those words completely. But God's inspired those words as Matthew's introduction to the greatest sermon ever, to Jesus' sermon, because he wants to emphasize and reinforce this is Jesus the King who's speaking. And therefore, we're to listen and to obey. It's like he's saying, listen up. Pay attention, the King is about to speak. And so then we have these three different ways that Matthew's informing us Jesus is about to speak. First, we read he opened his mouth. Okay, unless you're a ventriloquist, we all have to do that when we're going to speak. Okay, we open our mouth before words come out. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's not just referring to the physical action of opening a mouth. But oftentimes, the phrase is used to introduce, set us up for someone's important speech. And obviously that's what Matthew's doing here. Okay, second, we're told Jesus began to teach them. And that's what we read throughout the whole sermon. Jesus is teaching us, more literally causing us to learn. He's explaining, He's instructing, He's warning. And then third, Matthew introduces us again to Jesus' words with the extra word saying that leads us to what Jesus is going to speak and what He's going to tell us. So that's Matthew's introduction to Jesus' message. The king was about to speak. The king was about to speak. But I'd say, not only that, in addition to that, as we come to Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, for 400 years, God had been silent with the ending of the Old Testament and then Jesus. But now we have God was going to speak again. God Himself in the flesh was going to open His mouth and teach us how to live. And what a blessing that is, that God would teach us how to live. That God Himself would come in the flesh to teach us how to live. And He teaches us through His words, which we will see in chapters 5 to 7. He also teaches us by example and His actions how we're to live. And so as we come to the sermon, as we're getting ready to study through this sermon in the coming months, then may we again be like His first disciples, sitting at the feet of Jesus, wanting to hear from Him, wanting to learn from Him, and to be like Him. And hopefully, that's our posture. That we'd be humble and eager to learn what our Lord and Savior wants us to learn. That our hearts would yearn to know what He wants us to do. How He wants us to live. And not that we want to live just the way we want to live, not that we want to live the way the world wants us to live, but that we would seek to understand, how does Jesus, our King, want us to live? How does Jesus, our Savior, want us to live? And if you know Christ, you're His disciple and He's your master. He's our King and we're His subject. And so how does He want to teach us? How does He want us to live? And hopefully as we come to the sermon and the message, that we do want to know how to live. Okay, that for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who love Jesus, we obey Jesus. We want to obey Jesus even when we don't. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments." And so what are His commandments? What are we to keep? In this passage, or this sermon, chapters 5 to 7, according to one scholar, just in this sermon alone, there's 46 explicit commands and 14 implied commands. So that means out of 111 verses, we have 60 commands to keep. So if we love God, we want to keep His commandments, we've got 60 right here. And if we live these 60 and didn't live any else, well, we'd be living those as well. But how much would the world be transformed by our witness to the world? And so what we have is, in this sermon, are Jesus' words to obey. They're also His promises to cling to and His truth to live by. So as we come again this morning, the question is, what's Jesus want to teach us? What's Jesus want to teach us? And we're going to look in more detail at the whole sermon in the coming months as we go through the verse or through the sermon verse by verse. But this morning we're going to look at and establish a foundation, an overview of what Jesus is saying, because that's going to help us to understand the whole context, not misinterpret or misapply any of the specific detailed passages. And Jesus preached this sermon, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in one setting. It was to one audience. And so as we consider it somewhat here this morning in one setting, it's helpful to understand the whole context before we dig into the details. And so we're going to look this morning at the structure or outline of the message and then the themes of the message to help us understand Jesus' whole message. The structure and outline of the message first. And the detailed structure, you can get super detailed. That's definitely not universally accepted, but hopefully this morning I just can present to you the basic outline that's obvious, and I'd also hope that it's enlightening. So if you look at verses 3 to 16, okay, glance there, we have Jesus' introduction. Starting in verse 3 all the way through to verse 12, we have the famous section called the Beatitudes. So there's 9 statements of Jesus. 9 times he says, "Blessed are." And he describes those who are blessed and includes a promise for those who are blessed. And then verses 13 to 16, Jesus makes 2 statements there about the disciples' witness and their relationship with the world. So verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." But that's Jesus' introduction. But I'd say that's encouraging and noteworthy for us is how Jesus starts his sermon. I mentioned that there's arguably 60 commands in this message out of only 111 verses, as Jesus here is teaching us how to live. Okay, but instead of starting with commands and instructions, he begins with blessing and encouragement. The first words out of his mouth aren't "do this" or "don't do that." And he does lots of that. But the first words are blessed are, you are, you are. And so we have here first is the character of a disciple and then the conduct of the disciple. The blessings and promises come first and then the instructions and commands. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we have general teaching in the introduction and then everything that follows is specific teaching. Okay, however we view it, the rest of Jesus' message follows and flows from this introduction. Okay, it follows and flows from this introduction. And so the sermon isn't "do this and be saved." It's because you're saved, do this. It's also not a works-based salvation as if we can earn God's favor. It's a works-based response because we have already received God's favor. That's why, again, it starts, blessed be, blessed are. And so it's because he saved us, because he's our Heavenly Father, because we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ, that we respond in such a way. And so also the sermon is not about trying to earn God's love. He loved us. He sent his only son to die for us. Now, because we in response love him, this is how we're called to live. May this be the desire and delight in how we want to live. And so as we continue and as we consider the individual parts, as we consider the instructions, may we be encouraged to read all of that and obey all of that that's to come, the instructions and commands in light of the reality, the truth, the encouragement that God has blessed us, that he's given us promises by his grace that we can live in a way that he calls us to live. And that's how he introduces his message. And may it be that church, as we think on this, that we don't read the rest of the sermons and legalistic plot try and do more or do better. That we just say, well, I have to do this, I have to do this. But, Lord, you are so great, you're gracious, you're merciful, you've saved me, you've loved me, you have poured your favor out upon me. And so because of that, I want to and I desire to do these things, and help me want to do these things, because I can't do them in my own strength. And so that's Jesus setting us up and leading us into the instructions that follow. His introduction is one of encouragement. So from the introduction, we go to the main content or body of the message. That goes from verse 17 in chapter 5 through to verse 12 in chapter 7. So if you're looking at 5:17 to 48, you're glancing there. We have Jesus here as he's beginning his main content. Jesus is teaching on the Old Testament and his relationship with it. Included in that section of the body, we have what we're called the six antitheses. And so if you glance at them, we have the common formula, you have heard. This is Jesus saying, you have heard, or something similar. And then he follows that with a quote from the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, and then he tells us how we're to live. And so that's related to murder, to adultery, to oaths, etc. And again, we're going to work through those slowly in the future. But also, even if you were just to glance at those in verses 17 to 47, we see here many relationships with the Beatitudes in Jesus' introduction. The Beatitudes, a person characterized by meekness, by humility, by mercy, by peacemaking, that's all described in the Beatitudes. That person won't be an angry person. They will pursue reconciliation. They won't retaliate. They will love their enemies. Okay, and then purity of heart, which is the sixth Beatitude, is the character of someone who doesn't lust after another person, which is referenced in the antitheses. And then the last Beatitude mentions persecution. And so does the last antithesis statement about praying for our persecutors. So that's chapter 5. Chapter 6, Jesus, as he continues his greatest sermon ever, introduces us to that chapter with a warning. So if you look at verse 1, 6, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Okay, that's just a general warning to be careful of our motivations for what we do. And the word beware means to pay attention to be watchful, to be alert, to be careful. And meaning we're to always and actively consider, be alert as to why we do, why we don't do, why we say, and why we don't say. Can I wonder, without many years of experience or other people's input, but I wonder if being alert and considering our motivation is one of the most important and neglected spiritual disciplines of being a disciple. How often do you consider your heart motivation for doing or saying something? Sometimes we might say or think, why on earth did I do that? Or why did I say that? That was so dumb. But Jesus is asking us to go deeper, beyond just the surface level of our actions or our words. He wants us, he urges us to drill down into our hearts, to study, to contemplate, to investigate our motivations. Why did I say this? Why did I do this? Why did I not do that? And I do that all the time. I need to do it all the time, because there's a whole bunch of sin in my heart. And I need to understand and then try and put that off and ask God for forgiveness, ask Him for help. So even I think in your application notes, I've got a point there that you could think of good questions to ask yourself. that would lead you to understand the motivation of your heart, so that in that you would seek to glorify God and, if needed, repent before God. And Jesus here in chapter 6, he gives us three examples when our motivations could be wrong. Okay, just as a summary of those examples, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who do and say to please men. That's their motivation. But instead, Jesus says, we're to seek to please the Lord. Okay, the hypocrites, they, in verse 2, give financially to be glorified by men. In verse 5, they pray to be seen by men. Verse 16, they fast to be noticed by men. That's their motivation. They give, they pray, they fast for the praise of man. Okay, they're outwardly religious, they're godly, but inwardly they're selfish and godless. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone who does one action to please man and not God isn't saved and a disciple of Christ. But are we characterized by actions desiring to please the Lord or please man? Hey, when I stand here every Sunday, I have to ask myself that question. Am I here to please man or please God? And Lord willing, hopefully, I get it right. There's times I don't. Okay, for those who are hypocrites and they continue in hypocrisy, in those same verses, Jesus says they have their reward in full. They're not going to get anything more. They're not going to receive anything more than the temporary, superficial praise of men. Okay, but Jesus' disciples don't live like that. And certainly we don't want to live like that. It's not about external acts, but internal motivations. And so when we give and we should, when we pray and we should, when we fast and we should, we're to do it for the Lord because we love Jesus. Because we recognize what He's done for us. And because that's the natural response to what God has done, who He is, and what He continues to do in our life. And then in verse 4, verse 16, verse 18, Jesus says of those who please God through their motivated actions, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, that's a promise. He will reward you. And so, church, we have to be aware of our motivation. To be watchful, to be alert, to be careful. And we must seek to please the Lord, not men. That's how Jesus' disciples live. May that be how we live, yeah? All right, that's chapter 6. That's the first part of chapter 6. The rest of chapter 6, the start of chapter 7, is a bit harder to, I'd say, fit into a set structure and outline and how it ties in with the rest of the message. But if you just glance at verses 19 to 34, Jesus there addresses putting God first and trusting God to provide. Again, emphasizing the attitude of the heart, not just the actions of the will. Okay, putting God first and trusting God to provide is actions of the heart. It's motivation. It's our desires. In verse 24, Jesus, if you look there, gives us a very clear statement about what it means to follow God. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's impossible to serve God and anyone or anything else. That's the end of chapter 6, and then verses 1 to 6 in chapter 7, there's more commands of what not to do. In verses 7 to 11, he teaches us to ask the Father for things in prayer and promises God will supply us with good gifts. And then verse 12 closes out the main portion of the sermon with the summary statement, if you're looking there. Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. And that reference to the law and the prophets here closes out the main section of the sermon, just as 5:17 opened it and started it. So that's the body of Jesus' sermon. Last, we have his conclusion in verses 13 to 27. And much of this is appealing to the crowd to follow Jesus, to understand what it means to and then to follow Jesus. If you look at verse 15, again, here we have Jesus warning us. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's a warning against false teachers. It continues to verse 20. Then we see the reality of false converts. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus is saying not everyone who claims to be a Christian will actually enter his kingdom. Only those who know him, follow him, and obey him. They're those who say they're Christians and they might even do really good and godly things. That's what the text tells us. Okay, they prophesied, they ministered, they served the church, they served the Lord, they might even do really good things, godly things from our perspective. But if they don't inwardly know and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be dismissed to hell. They're away from the presence of the Lord forever. That's what Jesus teaches. And maybe that's the most frightening truth that the modern church has. Such that people would sit in the pews, some would stand and preach, but not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, with all their confidence, with all their works, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." May that not be any of us. And as we go through the sermon, there may be some of you who recognize you're part of the crowd, not a disciple. Maybe even as we go through it today, you recognize, "I'm not a disciple. I don't know Jesus. I don't want to follow him. I'm not obeying him. Outwardly, I might try and follow God to please man, but inwardly, I don't care." So as we go through the sermon, and again this morning, if that's you, then I just urge you to come to Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and to trust in him as Lord and Savior. And what a beautiful thing it is to have the freedom of forgiveness of our sin. And now to live and want to live a holy life because of what God's done in our life. Like those people who come to church and do all these things, or even don't go to church and do all these things, trying to earn something or do something or trying to show off, that's got to be a burden that you're carrying non-stop. Probably a burden you don't even know is there because you've carried it for so long. But then when we come to know Jesus, that's taken from us, and our motivation becomes a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And as Jesus concludes his sermon again, which is trying to highlight, and he brings out contrast between those who know Jesus and those who don't, those who are a disciple and those who are part of the crowd. And so in the last part of his sermon, he contrasts two ways or roads, two gates, two different plants yielding different kinds of fruit, He contrasts two different confessions, one that's accompanied with good works and one that's not. And that results in two different eternal destinies. He illustrates two different kind of hearers. How are we going to respond? And he represents that by two different builders. Now that's the overview of the structure and outline of the sermon. The introduction is encouragement. The body is exhortation, and the conclusion is evangelistic. And that's probably a good model I should follow more of too. Next, we're going to consider though some of the key themes of the message, the themes of the greatest sermon ever. And certainly, I'm just going to give you three. That definitely aren't all the themes, and I had thought of more I could have added, and then others will give their different interpretation of what they think of themes. We're just going to look at three this morning, and I hope that they're encouraging. I hope that they're helpful as we begin to understand and study this Sermon on the Mount. So first is the kingdom of heaven. And we've already looked at the kingdom of heaven from chapter 4. We've seen John the Baptist as well as Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, that's a central and key important theme. So in this sermon itself, though, Jesus uses it at the start and the end of the Beatitudes, verses 3 and 10. It's the same phrase. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, and then at the start of the main body of the sermon, in 5:19, he describes those who will be called least in the kingdom of heaven and those who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 6, the kingdom's referred to or referenced to in the Lord's Prayer, and also Jesus' instruction to seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. Okay, even though neither of those references include of heaven. It's the same idea. And then chapter 7, as part of the conclusion in verse 21, Jesus again refers to those who will enter and not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then D.A. Carson says of this, just to support maybe my claim, he says the unifying theme of the sermon, okay, the unifying theme of the sermon is the kingdom of heaven. This is established not by counting how many times the expression occurs, which is lots, but by noting where it occurs. End quote. So, that's not to say the kingdom is present, because much of what Jesus says in this sermon is obviously talking about a future kingdom. But still here and throughout the gospel, it's an important theme that Matthew and Jesus present to us. So that's one. Second, God as our Heavenly Father. And we're going to look at more detail in all these things as we work through the sermon. But for now, I just want to give you an overall picture, which, again, I find and hopefully you will find encouraging and comforting. Okay, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has saved you from your sin, if God knows you, if you know Him, then God is your Heavenly Father. Okay, because through Christ's blood, you have been adopted as a child of God. Okay, that's our relationship with God. He's our Father. Yes, He's Almighty God. He's everlasting God. He's the Lord of hosts. He's our Creator. He's the King of the whole world. He is the Most High God. But also by the Spirit He's given us, we can now cry out to Him what? Abba, Father. So that's how we can approach and relate to Him. In Jesus' sermon, as He's giving us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus invites us, He teaches us, this is how we come before God. Our Father who art in heaven. And then also throughout the sermon, description after description we have of God our Father. I'm going to give you six examples. One in chapter 6, verse 4, and the other references we already looked at in verse 6 and 18. We read that our Father sees what we do even in secret when no one else sees, when no one else knows. He sees, and it says He will, okay, that's a promise, He will reward us. In 6:8, we read that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Is that how we approach our God? Is that how we pray? That God already knows what we need. In verse 9, when we pray, as I mentioned, we can address and approach God boldly as our Father who is in heaven. In 6:14, we read that our Heavenly Father will, okay, again, that's a promise, He will forgive us our sin when we forgive others. A fifth example in verses 19 to 34, we're told to store up treasures in heaven, not to worry about our needs on earth, because our Heavenly Father knows what we need and He will provide for us. And then a sixth example in 7:11. Chapter 7, verse 11, we're encouraged that compared to the blessings and the good gifts that we might receive from our parents, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Hey, church, our God, our Father, He knows all things, He sees all things. He will provide for all our needs. He hears and answers our prayers. He forgives our sins. He will reward our deeds. That's what Jesus teaches us in this sermon. And how encouraging, comforting is that truth? That God's our Father and we can approach Him as Father. Our third theme is the repeated emphasis on pleasing God. Again, that's what Jesus is going to teach us throughout the whole sermon. He gives us commands so that we might know how to please God. He gives us warnings so that we might follow God. He calls us to good deeds so that others may praise God. He teaches us to pray according to the will of God. And He describes how we're to relate with God, how we're to relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how we're to relate to the world, and even how we're to relate to our enemies, because that is what pleases the Lord. But too, when we go through the sermon, it's pretty obvious that what pleases God isn't what pleases the world. Okay, if you just look at the Beatitudes. So again, verses 3 to 12. The poor in the spirit, those who mourn, the lowly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted. And many other aspects throughout this sermon describe character and conduct that is the very opposite of what the world values. The world doesn't want gentleness and meekness and humility. The world wants physical treasures. They want possessions on this earth. They want status. They want fame. They want whatever. Yeah, but Jesus says, you can't love God and wealth. You can't love God and anything else. Store up your treasures in heaven, not on this earth. And when we act in a way that pleases the Lord, when we are a witness to the world, not when we're of the world, then we read in 5:16, the world will glorify God our Father who is in heaven. And so to please God is to live His way, and that's not the world's way. And that also means to please God is to obey God. In 5:19, when Jesus says we're to obey, he says we're to obey and teach these commandments. And then towards the close of his sermon in 7:21, only those who do the will, meaning obey, the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven. In 5:20, our righteousness is to exceed that of the religious leaders. And our standard for living is not someone else's standard, it's not the world's standard, it's God's standard who's perfect, 5:48. And then we've also seen pleasing God isn't just outward acts of godliness. It's not pleasing to the Lord when we act to please men, even when we do the things that God tells us to do. That's hypocrisy. It's idolatry. God hates it when we do those things. Okay, as examples throughout our sermon. Just because we don't physically murder someone, if we're filled with hatred toward another believer, that doesn't please God. That's a sin. Okay, just because we physically don't have sex with another person, if we're lusting after someone, that doesn't please God. That's a sin. He hates it. Okay, when we pray just to be heard by other people, that doesn't please God. It's a sin. When we go to church just for what we can get out of it, that doesn't please God. It's a sin. When we give our money away, when we serve others so that we can get something for ourselves, that doesn't please God. It's sin. And Jesus tells us we're to be ruthless and radical when it comes to killing our sin. And that's not just, again, a reference to our sinful deeds, but our sinful hearts. Verses 29 and 30 in chapter 5, I think, yes. If your eye or your hand causes you to stumble, tear it out, cut it out, throw it in the trash or flush it down the toilet. They were to be radical and ruthless with our sin. And Jesus isn't telling us literally to do that. And that's one interpretive key of our text. Okay, just because it says it, we don't have to literally do it. Otherwise, we'd be in the streets, we'd have no arms, no legs, we wouldn't be able to see, we'd have no clothes on because we would have chopped off our legs and given our clothes away. Okay, but Jesus is saying here in this example, he's using an extreme example to teach us the importance of doing what we need to do so that we don't sin. And again, really, that comes from the motivation of our heart. Do we hate our sin so much that we're willing to give up this or not do this or stop going there? But again, all of this is to please God. It's to love Him, to live for Him, and it's from the inside, and that leads to the outside. We're to love Him with our attitude, and that leads to our actions. We're to love Him with our heart, and that leads to the actions of our hands and our feet. Okay, to please God is to give our allegiance to Him alone. He's to be our pursuit. We're to store up our treasures in heaven, not on the earth. We're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Again, we can't serve God and anything or anyone else. God alone is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of the praise of the whole world. May the whole world praise the Lord because they see our good deeds, which is contrary to the good deeds of the world, but the good deeds that can only come through the Spirit of God who's dwelling within us. And He is our God. He's our Heavenly Father hallowed or exalted, praise, glorify to His name, because He's holy, holy, holy. He's above all. There's none like Him. That's to be our prayer, hallowed, meaning You're superior than anything and anyone else. And so I give Your name praise and honor. And really, that's what the whole sermon is about. It's how to please God, because God is pleased with us. And two general statements we could make from Jesus' message is that we please God when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we please God when we love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a summary and overview of the message of the greatest sermon ever when Jesus opened His mouth. And in the coming months, we're going to look at more closely His words as He taught them. But also, before we go through that, just another important part to the introduction I want to make is that none of this can be accomplished by our human efforts. Jesus isn't simply instructing us to do better and do more. He's teaching us how to live when we love God and when we desire to please Him. So one commentator said this, quote, "The righteousness described in the Sermon on the Mount should be the goal for the character and conduct of all believers today." He continues, "Although the Sermon on the Mount may drive sinners to seek God's forgiving grace, the sermon was intended to be a description of the effects of God's transforming grace. Believers should recognize that the righteousness described in the Sermon on the Mount is not attained through mere human effort." End quote. That certainly doesn't mean that we can just sit back and do nothing. But as we strive to live each day to please, to honor God, as we seek to obey Him, it's only by His grace, by His Spirit, that we as believers are able to do that which is not natural, but supernatural. We can't do this in our own strength and ability. Certainly when it comes to the application and the motivation of our hearts. That also doesn't mean that we can neglect it. As if, well, I'm never going to achieve this, I just forget it. No, because we love God, because He loves us, because we want to please Him, may we strive to obey Him. Okay, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and by God's Spirit He's going to sanctify us, teach us, grow us, empower us, so that our light will shine before the world in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify God our Father who is in heaven. That's the message of the greatest sermon ever. And so again, as we're moving toward that, beginning our study, may we be like His disciples, to sit at His feet, wanting to learn from Him, wanting to hear Him, and wanting to live to be like Him. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a privilege it is to come to You as Your children. And Lord, You have saved us. You've given us Your word. You teach us how to live. You've given to us a new spirit. You give us the desire to please You. You, Father, are faithful to us. You love us, care for us, You protect us. You lead us, You guide us. And Father, may we as we recognize who you are and what you've done. May we come humbly before the feet of Jesus and just say, Father, or Jesus, we want to learn from you and we want to be like you. Because you came and died on a cross, and through your life we now have life. Not only do we want to learn from Jesus and be like Jesus, may we desire to please you in all that we do. And so help us by your Spirit, because we can't do it by ourselves, and we recognize that. Help us to live out the instructions that you've given us in this sermon, the messages we've just considered. Help us to apply it in our lives. But Lord, may we also do that with a heart that desires to please you, because we recognize the blessings, the promises, and all that you've given to us. And so, Father, lead us from here into further study of this sermon, also into the continuation of our days, living to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.